You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
The Bible reading is from Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 32. And as Phil said, you'd find it on page 1103 in the church Bibles. As Peter travelled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and tidy up your mat." Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died. And her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. This is the word of the Lord. Going to be picking up the story from Acts chapter 10 and verse 9 and reading to the end of the chapter. And as Phil said, it's on page 1104. About noon the following day, as they, and that is those servants and attendants of Cornelius, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, which is Joppa, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask you why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. And I'd like to give you a flavor of what it was like for Peter to suddenly hear a burst of other languages by ending with a few words of one of the languages which he would have heard on the day of Pentecost. And the words are these: Hadhihi kalimat il Rabb. Hadhihi kalimat il Rabb. Does anyone know what they mean? Has anyone got any idea? Just put up your hand if you've got any idea what they mean. They're Arabic, and they mean, "This is the word of the Lord." And we respond, "Thanks be to God. Amen."
God of the Old Testament, and he probably would have gone along to the synagogue at times. And despite the fact that he wasn't circumcised and he didn't lay off the sausages, the Lord saw in Cornelius a sincere response. Look in verses 3 to 4. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." Now, some people say Cornelius is like the sincere Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist, perhaps, and shows how they can be saved by responding sincerely to the light of their own religion. But friends, I've got to be blunt with you. That's not true. Because Cornelius wasn't saved at this point. He was only sincere and seeking. What saved him was hearing and responding to the gospel about Jesus, which is why God tells him to send for Peter so that he can hear it. Look at verses 5 to 8. "Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So we can't say from this that sincere Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists are okay without Christ, because they're not. They need to hear the gospel. So that's God's preparation of Cornelius. And if it's reminded you of how God prepared you to hear the gospel, well, in your mind, why not breathe up a quick prayer of thanks? Because none of us took the initiative to seek God, did we? He took the initiative to seek us and to set us seeking him. And if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian here this morning, the fact that you're here is evidence that God is seeking you too. Have you ever thought that? He wants you. So let's look next at God's preparation of Peter in verses 9 to 23. For Cornelius to be converted through Peter, Peter had to be converted to the idea of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, to those who weren't Jews. But this was going to be a big deal. It is difficult for us to grasp the impassable gulf which yawned in those days between Jews and the Gentiles, even including Gentile God-fearers. No pious Jew, so someone who thought they were really holy, would have sat down at the table of a Gentile. But that's exactly the issue Peter is going to face in Acts 10, because he ends up in a Gentile's home, even eating his food in order to share the gospel with him. And to see how unthinkable that was, turn on in Acts to the start of chapter 11. We'll look at this next week, but this is what happens after Peter has shared the gospel with those Gentiles. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." There was no pat on the back. "Well done, Peter, you've done a good job." In other words, they thought Peter had done outreach at the expense of holiness. Because back in the Old Testament law, there's a whole chapter in Leviticus chapter 11 about food that God had declared unclean for his people, like pork, for example. Now, why did God do that? Well, partly by what he didn't allow them to eat, he was marking them out as holy, as different. It's his people distinct from those around him, But he was also protecting them by making it harder for them to mix with those around them. So in other words, it made it harder for you to accept that invitation to a hog roast from your Canaanite neighbor, at which you might fall in love with his daughter and end up marrying into Baal worship. So those Old Testament food laws are why Peter got it in the neck in Acts chapter 11. But let's move on and look at how God prepared Peter in verses 9 to 15. So this is back in chapter 10, verses 9 to 15. About noon the following day, as they, Cornelius' servants, were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." In other words, I couldn't possibly eat unclean food or associate with anyone who does. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now, what God is saying here is that the Old Testament food laws were temporary and that their time is now over, that all food is clean again for all believers. Bacon is back on the menu, praise God. But this would have been radical stuff to Peter's ears, even though Jesus had already declared all food's clean. So no wonder the Lord had to repeat himself. Look at verse 16. "This happened three times, and immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven." And no wonder in verse 17, Peter was left wondering about the meaning of the vision. "Can it really be that the Old Testament food laws are no longer binding on me?" Simple answer, yes. Now, Nigel has been busy this week trying to fix and improve our church projector. Sorry, he was listening before, but he's definitely listening now. Oh, what's he going to say? It's not working. Our normal church projector isn't working because inside of it, the prism has broken. And he showed it us at the staff meeting on Monday. It's all in pieces. Why do I mention that? Because thinking about prisms is helpful to us in understanding God's Old Testament law. Let me explain. See, just imagine the Old Testament law as being like a beam of white light shining from the time of Moses down through history. Now, if you think back to physics at school, white light is made up of many individual colours of light, isn't it? So that if you shine it through a filter, you can cut some colours out and get, for example, just red light coming through, or just orange light, or just green light, and hey presto, you've got a traffic light. Now, the Old Testament law is like that single beam of white light. It's made up of many individual laws. And if we'd been Old Testament believers, we would have stood in that full beam with all the different colours. All those laws would have been binding on us. God's will for us, circumcision, the food laws, the sacrifices, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not give false testimony, the lot. The question is, Do New Testament believers stand in that same full beam? Is the whole law of Moses still binding on us today? Is it God's will for us today? Well, verse 15 is an example of how the New Testament says, no, it's not. So how do we relate to the Old Testament law? The answer is, we relate to the Old Testament law through the filter of Jesus and his first coming. That beam of the law comes shining down through history until it meets the filter of Jesus, of his life, death, resurrection, and return to heaven as Lord. And the question is, how much of the law is cut out or fulfilled by Jesus' coming? And how much of it comes through as the will of the Lord Jesus for us today? Well, in verse 15, we see that God is saying the food laws are cut out. Why? Because this side of Jesus' first coming, God is no longer working through a nation, marked out from other nations by what they don't eat. He's now working through the international body of Christ, the church, which he wants simply to be marked out by moral holiness. So all the laws to do with Israel's national distinctiveness are cut out or fulfilled. Another part of the law that's cut out is everything to do with the temple, sacrifices and priests, because all that was to point forward to the cross and Jesus' resurrection, to Jesus as the one sacrifice that can take away the judgment due to our sin, and to Jesus as the only priest there is to go to for forgiveness. So today, there's no need for us to sacrifice or to have priests or holy places for approaching God. So all the laws to do with how sinners could approach God before the cross are cut out. So what does come through then? Well, what's often called the moral law. On the one hand, that includes everything which is rooted in God's character. For example, you shall not give false testimony. Why not? Because God is utterly truthful, and he wants us to reflect his truthfulness. And that will never change because God's character will never change. The same goes for you shall not commit adultery. Why? Because God is utterly faithful and wants us to reflect that. But also the moral law includes everything rooted in God's creation order. For example, lifelong, faithful, heterosexual marriage is God's creation order for relationship between the sexes. So that also isn't going to change. Now, back to verse 15 and Peter. God is saying, you're now allowed to go to the Gentiles. In fact, I now want you to, where they are, on their turf, in their culture. And the big application for us is that God wants us to go to all people, where they are, on their turf, in their culture, as far as obedience will allow him to. So let's read on. Look at verse 17. Acts 10, verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to this house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. So Peter is now prepared, which brings us to my last heading. Peter and Cornelius are converted to God's worldwide mission. So let's read on from halfway through verse 23. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him stand up. Get up, he said. I am only a man myself. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? Now we'll see the answer to why they sent for him in a moment. But what we need to see here is that Peter went to these Gentiles where they were, on their turf, in their culture, as far as they understood obedience allowed him to go. So how does that help us today and our efforts to be a witness to Christ? Should we be prepared to go anywhere and do anything? No. But we can and should flex in loads of ways in the direction of folks who aren't Christians. Like, for example, going out to the pub with them, even if that's not your top favourite thing. But only as far as obedience to Jesus allows. So I can't get drunk with them or anywhere near to drinking to excess. We shouldn't get into situations where being there means participating in something we shouldn't. So as an extreme example, we can't go to a lap dancing club because our non-Christian friends are there. We shouldn't get into situations we can't handle, which are likely to lead us into sin. And that might be slightly different for each one of us. But that's focusing on the limits of where God allows us to go. The main point of this passage is that we should go as far as obedience allows. So some of us perhaps need to tackle the fact that we hardly spend time with people outside Christian circles. Peter had to learn that food laws had to be dropped so that he could go where he ought to go. And for some of us, maybe church commitments need to be dropped so that we can go and be where we ought to be, spending decent time outside Christian circles. And when we do spend time like that, we should be flexing in the direction of our non-Christian family and friends and neighbours. So back to the passage. Why did Cornelius send for Peter? Well, let's get back to Peter's question. And we get the answer in verses 30 to 33. As Cornelius recounts his vision of earlier in chapter 10. He wants Peter to tell them everything the Lord has commanded him to tell them. What a great gospel opportunity. And just look how Peter responds in verses 34 and 35. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Peter, who was an apostle, remember, is now clearly converted to God's worldwide mission plan. He sees clearly how God wants people from every nation to fear him and to do what is right. This is good news for the whole world, and it's good news for me and for you. And this is a radical change, as we've already noted, from what the Jews were expecting. The question is, are we converted to this worldwide mission? Do we understand and share God's heart for the nations, for people from every tribe and nation to put their trust in Jesus? So how about you personally? Are you active in sharing your faith with those around you, believing that Jesus wants them to come to him? Are you captivated and excited by world mission? Have you felt a call to worldwide mission yourself? It could be you. Don't rule it out. Be open to that possibility that God could be calling you to other shores to talk about him, to serve him. Could you consider doing something abroad, short term, to give you a flavor of what world mission could be like? Do you know who our mission partners are? Do you pray for them? Or use Out There or our mission boards? And I suppose a challenging question that I need to think about is, who have you ruled out coming to faith in Jesus? Who do you think, oh, that'll never happen with them? The Jewish Christians may have originally ruled out Gentiles until they themselves were converted to God's worldwide mission. Who have you ruled out? Your next door neighbor? Your really tough colleague at work? Someone who's maybe a bit rude to you on your street? Maybe have a think about that this week. Now back to our passage. In verses 36 to 43, Peter goes on to explain that gospel message in more detail to Cornelius, to Cornelius' family and to all the guests that Cornelius had gathered. And verse 43 is a great summary of it, so just take a look. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What a great summary of the Bible's message. There is forgiveness in the name of Jesus for everyone who believes, for Gentiles, even for those who used to hate God and his people, as we learnt last week with Saul. What about you? Have you experienced this forgiveness of sins? Are you converted? You need to be, or you will face the penalty for your sins yourself. You won't enjoy that forgiveness. Just look how Cornelius and all who were there responded. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Cornelius and his friends and family were converted, as shown by the Holy Spirit coming on them, as evidenced by the fact they spoke in tongues. What an awesome sight that must have been. Just as we saw in Acts 8 with the Samaritans, the Holy Spirit coming on these believers from people outside of the Jews shows that God's plan is for worldwide mission, to share the good news of the gospel, that there is forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And to prove it, in verses 47 to 48, we see that Cornelius and his family and friends were baptized, showing their faith was genuine and that their sins had been washed away. Cornelius and his family and friends were converted. Are you? Please put your trust in Jesus to wipe away your sins. It's no good to be sincere. Cornelius was, but he wasn't saved. He needed forgiveness in the name of Jesus. So please, put your trust in Jesus. In a way, it's as easy as ABC. A, admit your need for forgiveness. Acknowledge that you sin. B, believe that Jesus came to save you from your sin by dying for you and rising to life to prove his offer of forgiveness is true. And C, commit to living with him as your Lord and Saviour. I'm going to sneak in a D as well. Don't delay. Do it today. Friends, if you have put your trust in Jesus, are you converted to his plan for worldwide mission, as we've been thinking about today? Be obedient to it. Step out to meet non-Christians as far as you can without compromising your holiness. Well, there's quite a lot for us to dwell on and think through from our passage this morning, isn't there? So let's have a moment of quiet just to pause, to catch our breath, and to think through for yourself what you want to take from this morning's talk. And then in a moment, I'll pray. Maybe if the musicians want to come and take their seats. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your plan for worldwide mission, to draw people from all nations, tribes, and tongues under the name of Jesus, and to find forgiveness in his name. Thank you for including us in that, and please help us to play our part in witnessing to you, to the nations. Help us, Lord, to think on and to apply this passage to our lives through this coming week, we pray, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.